a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can check out the important work they do, bringing the theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we feast on the third chapter of St. Luke. And joining us for the exploration, Dr. George Lobine, longtime pastor of the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew in Silver Spring, Maryland, now retired and living in Florida. Pastor Lobine, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Hey, thank you very much, Pastor Whedon.
A joy to have you with us today. And Buzz tells me that it's actually warmer here than it is down where you are. That kind of makes me smile and be happy. I'm ready for the winter to be gone.
Would you enjoy it while you can?
You're right. It won't last long. Would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study of His Word today?
Surely. Lord God, you gave us this precious Word which we study, and now we rely upon you through your Holy Spirit to help us to open the words of the Holy Scriptures and to open our hearts that those words may penetrate and become a seed which grows to produce the Christian life. So we ask your presence not only upon ourselves, but upon all those who hear, that we all may be blessed and inspired to serve. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Do you have any kind of an introduction you want to give us to chapter 3 of Luke's gospel?
Well, I suppose you have already emphasized that Luke is one of the three synoptic gospels.
You know what? We did not actually deal with the synoptic problem. So why don't you that would be great, a great place to begin.
Okay. Well, there are four gospels in all. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the synoptic gospels because they have similar viewpoints. And yet, each is written by someone different, so they have their own uniqueness. And when we're dealing with Dr. Luke, he writes in excellent Greek. His Greek is like classical Greek in some parts. He appeals primarily to both Jews and Gentiles and has a lot of emphasis on prayer. It was so good to be asked to open with prayer because it just the gospel abounds in that emphasis. He emphasizes the poor. His title for Jesus is primarily a Son of Man. There's a lot of mention of the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke. And in comparison to Matthew and Mark, he has 6 miracles and 18 parables, which are not found in the other Gospels. And if we didn't have Luke, we wouldn't have such stories as Lazarus and the rich man or the prodigal son. Or things like the Annunciation to Mary, the Magnificat, or Zechariah's beautiful Benedictus, which finds its way into our Lutheran liturgy, or Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, to say nothing of the genealogy that we will be looking at today in chapter 3. So those are a few of the things which I find unique in Luke. And if there is time, I would comment very briefly about his parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I once had a call to teach theology at Concordia in Seward, Nebraska, and there was a mission festival going on that weekend, and there was an elderly gentleman preaching, and it's 50 years ago, but I'll never forget what that sermon was about. And here we have the rich man begging God to send Lazarus back so that his brother doesn't come to this place. And the theme of the sermon was, it's too late to do mission work when you are in hell.
Yeah, very memorable.
Yeah. Well, there's so much more, but I'm sure we'll get into.
Yes.
Probably Luke was a Gentile. He was very well educated. He traveled. He was one of the most faithful of Paul's helper at the end of his life. Paul says, only Dr. Luke is with me. So he was faithful to Paul. And where you find differences in Luke's gospel and Matthew and Mark, for instance, the words of institution, they're similar in Matthew and Mark. Luke is a little different. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see that Luke is very close to the readings of Paul. So Luke really was a disciple of Paul, and he wrote his gospel as a result of a lot of research and a lot of personal talent because of the beautiful way that he puts it together. He loves poetry and things like that.
He has the soul of a poet. There is no two ways about it.
He does.
A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, with that fine intro, I'm going to just plunge right into chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet, of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When we begin this way, you can't help but see the, you mentioned his careful research. Our guest yesterday referred to footnotes. He's footnoting exactly the time that these events began to take place. And as he does that, you can't read the list without knowing how the story goes later. It's an ominous list of characters that begins here in chapter 3, right? Pontius, right. Pilate, you know, and Annas and Caiaphas. These are the big, already we're getting ready to hear the passion just by the way he's setting this up.
Right. And the other thing that comes to my mind is the beautiful words of Mary in the Magnificat when she says, he puts down the mighty from their thrones, and exalts those of low degree. So, you know, you hear those names here, and then who knows much about Trachonitis or whatever happened to him, the Blessed Virgin Mary and our Lord Jesus and so forth, those are the things that became really powerful, not these fellows.
Right, right. In fact, you know, Pontius Pilate being famous only because people remember that he was too much of a coward to put a stop to the end of the innocent suffering of our Lord.
Exactly.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to say, and yet it's a wonderful trait of St. Luke that he ties the ministry of Jesus to history. It has that ballast to it.
Mm-hmm.
So that this is more than a fairy tale where, you know, once upon a time. Now, it's not once upon a time. It's when Tiberius Caesar was reigning, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and so forth and so on.
Yeah. And I think it's fair to say, if you're reading just the synoptic account, you don't get the sense that the Lord's ministry took more than a year. And so, I mean, that comes from John's counting the Passovers. You begin to go, oh, it was three Passovers. So in Luke's account, that kind of sets you up at the beginning already with the passion already in view. We've had the passion in view from the time that we heard the opening words of the gospel. And certainly, as Simeon foretells Mary being pierced with a sword, we can't help but think of her heart being pierced beneath the cross. But at the beginning, he begins with John and baptism. Now, that's where Mark really kicks off, right?
Right. And he brings out, he introduces John the Baptist right at the beginning, and he is such a powerful force in setting up the world for the ministry of Jesus. I love that. And he makes the point here that the word of God came to John. It wasn't just that this guy walked out of the front door of his house one day and said, hey, I think I'm going to preach and baptize and point people to Jesus, so forth.
Go ahead.
When he acts like that, then he puts himself straight in the tradition of other prophets from the Old Testament. I think of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of Hosea, of Joel, even of Isaiah, who all had visions or words directly from God that sent them into ministry. I like, if we have time, a brief verse from Jeremiah, mm-hmm. Jeremiah 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And so this John comes. Zechariah has given his wife a gift that many pregnant women, I'm sure, wish they had had during their pregnancy, the gift of silence. Because he doubted the word of the angel that his wife could conceive in her old age. And so John there was destined from the very beginning, once again, and set apart. He was not to drink strong drink, and he was set apart for a ministry to introduce Jesus Christ to the world.
I also find it fascinating that John's, you know, he had such a little time of ministry. He had none of the things, as you pointed out at the beginning, he's not among the great in any of the world's way of thinking. I mean, he had no family. He had no home, apparently. You know, he ate, how does Pastor Swirla put it? He had, locust legs between his teeth. So this horrible diet that he's going to be eating and this horrible end to his life, a short ministry followed by persecution and then death. And yet, he's truly one of the greatest of history. Our Lord says, none greater than St. John the Baptist. Luther, in the Small Cod Articles, also writes of him, and I love it. He says, here comes the fiery angel of St. John, the true preacher of repentance. With one bolt of lightning, he hurls together both those selling and those buying works, and he says, repent. Now, one group imagines, why, we have repentance. And the other group says, well, we don't need repentance. And John says, repent, both of you, you false penitents and you false saints. Both of you need forgiveness of sins. Neither of you know what sin really is, much less your duty to repent of it and shun it. For no one of you is good. You're full of unbelief, stupidity, and ignorance of God and God's will. But he is present here, of whose fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Without him, no one can be righteous before God. So if you want to repent, repent rightly. every year during Advent, John steps out on the stage and still preaches to us.
Yes. And, you know, I'm reminded very much of a statement of a sainted professor, Martin Franzmann. He points out when these guys come out into the wilderness, he doesn't give them a Bob Shuler greeting, a feel-good kind of greeting. He says, oh, you snakes in the grass.
Yeah.
You brood of vipers. Who warned you? I don't want to get too far ahead of us here. Who warned you to flee the impending doom? And then Franzmann had a phrase that I thought was interesting. He would say, well, Paul is appealing but Peel is appalling. and because Norman Vincent Peel was a lot of the influence behind the ministry of Schuller. But anyhow, and it's amazing how during the brief time of John the Baptist's ministry, how popular he became.
Yes. There's an authenticity in his call that I think resounds, that when someone speaks out of that conviction, when they're speaking what they know is the Word of God, they speak in a way that commands attention. And certainly he had it.
Right. And can you sympathize with him when he's preaching like this firebrand, and all of a sudden he looks up and there stands this Jesus, the one whom he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces," and Jesus says, "Baptize me."
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, that must have been some moment in his life. I like to trace a kind of, I don't know if the word evolution is good, but a development, let's say, in baptism, where baptism, I think, started out as a declaration of righteousness. In the practice of the Essenes, they had not only their scriptorum, their writing tablets and so forth, but they had their baths that they took every day to symbolically say, we are clean, we are righteous. And then under the ministry of John the Baptist, we see a call to righteousness. Don't come out here and think that you're going to get away with it just because you're sons of Abraham or something like that. But then Jesus... When John says, "Now I'm not going to baptize you," and Jesus says, "Now you got to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness," since Jesus came in our flesh and so forth, and he submitted himself to the will of God on our behalf. So he fulfilled all righteousness. And then finally, in the ministry and writings of St. Paul, you have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Mm. So I see it going from a declaration of righteousness to a call to righteousness, to a fulfillment of all righteousness, to an imputation of righteousness, which is the kind of baptism, or the benefit of baptism that you and I have.
That's beautiful.
I don't know if that's helpful or not.
I think that's insightful and beautiful. It is striking when you're reading through the pages of Scripture, and you read the Old Testament, and then out of the blue, when you enter the New Testament, there's this thing, baptism, and you're, what is that? And where did that come from? I mean, certainly the priest wash, we knew that, and there were various washings in the Old Covenant, but it's important that we remember that the later prophets did talk. I mean, you think about Ezekiel foretelling a sprinkling, that I'll sprinkle clean water on them, and I'll give them a new heart when I do that. But I'm thinking particularly of Zechariah 13, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their uncleanness." This idea of a special water that's going to flow is big. I mean, Ezekiel is probably the biggest one with the 36. And then a little later, remember the water that starts under the temple and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And wherever it goes, everything lives. I mean, a picture of baptism spreading around the world. But it's odd when you're reading along here that all of a sudden it's just here. And it's a baptism of repentance for or unto the forgiveness of sins. You mentioned themes in Luke. Forgiveness of sins is a big theme in Luke, isn't it?
It is a big thing in Luke. And one of the main passages in Luke would be, though, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. That was the focus of the ministry of Jesus, according to Luke.
Right.
I see even in Isaiah 40, which is where this a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, and that's where that comes from. There's almost something Christological in that passage. I don't know, do we have time to read a few verses from Isaiah 40?
Sure. We've been doing Isaiah, so it should be fresh in our people's minds. Go ahead.
Okay. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow. A voice cries out, well, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, etc. You know, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Mm. Well, enough. But, wow, a powerful passage that Luke picks out here. And,
yeah.
And especially when you know that Luke's writing through, doing a lot of research and so forth.
So John is pictured there by with his job as the herald, the carissa, right? He goes before the king, and this king who's coming as a shepherd, and he announces him. Baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. You think of John as the preacher of repentance, as we're about to hear, and he is unto Jesus, who is the forgiveness of sins and the forgiver of all sins. Beautiful. Let's read a little further, and then we had a question that came our way. In verse 7, he, that's John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. I think before we answer the question that came our way, we'll probably just take our break here at the bottom of the hour, and we'll be right back on the other side of these words.
What was being changed in the practice of the Lord's Supper when Martin Luther was at the Wartburg Castle, and how did he respond to these changes? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation with Dr. Ken Sherb. We'll also discuss Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel with Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A kiss, a handshake, a smile. These small moments are often filled with meaning. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music for the season of Epiphany, a season which remembers some small moments in the life of Jesus that often had great meaning. And great music celebrates those moments. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today is Dr. George Lobe, retired LCMS pastor. And right before the break, we read some of John's powerful, his call to repentance, that opening, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." Pastor, I can always hear that out of the so-called cotton patch gospel. "You sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath about to bust over your heads?" Just every time I read them here, I think there's more power to them than they tend to come across in the way that we have it translated. The question that James sent our way is a good one. He says, so does Luke 3, verse 11, propose the idea of redistribution of wealth? If so, is this an acknowledgement of income equality as a sin? And how should brotherly love, benevolence, and social duties be practiced by believers today? These are very, very good questions. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think we have to back up here just a little bit in that John wants to make the point that repentance is more than relationship. You know, I don't need to be repentance because I'm of the tribe of or belong to an Abraham, so forth and so on. It's more than just words. It's got to be kind of deeds. And now then, I think that when people came and asked John what they should be doing, I'll bet they were expecting that he would give them some fantastic work to do. Remember when some disciples came and asked Jesus about what they needed to be doing the work of God? Mm-hmm. And Jesus simply said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." So, rather now than giving some monumental thing to be done, which the average person could shake off and say, Pastor Wheaton could do that, but that's beyond my ability to do it. He comes down to what basic good human beings should do, by virtue of the what they know about God's will for people.
It comes down to love, doesn't it?
Yeah, you got two tunics? Well, put love into action and share with the one who has none. And you're a tax collector? Well, sharpen your pencil and be sure that you collect only what is due. Now, these are not difficult things for people to do. Remember when Jesus talks about dividing the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25. He says, you know, "Come, you blessed are my Father, and receive the inheritance which has been prepared for you, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you came and visited me," and so forth and so on. That these are the things that count in the kingdom of God. And sometimes when we try to institutionalize them, we get into trouble, but it certainly should be a part of our individual lives, if not our national government, to care for those who need tunics and food and honest treatment by the government and protection from the law. Soldiers, don't overplay the authority which has been entrusted to you. Don't extort money and and accuse people falsely and things like this. So on the one hand, I think that John's answer must have been a letdown. On the other hand, it means no one can escape.
Yeah.
Because these are all things that all of us can do to show that we truly repent and appreciate the many blessings of God on our lives. I don't know if that makes sense or not.
It makes a lot of sense. If John is summoning us into fellowship with this God who is love, how can there be fellowship with him if our hearts are closed to the people he loves, the people around us? So it makes a lot of sense. I think it's important to make a distinction that old Hermann Zassa used to make when he was dealing with the what he called the love communism in Acts chapter 2. He would say, political communism says of what is my neighbor's, that is mine. But love communism, if you will, the love of that he would have in the church, that God would have in the church, says of what is mine, this is yours. And I think John is inviting them to the second. He's not coming up to soldiers or to wealthy people and taking things from them. But when the wealthy people asked him, what should we do? He certainly shared with them that the joy that God gives us is the joy of actually meeting the needs of our neighbor. And if you have the means to do so, do it.
Yeah.
All right. Go ahead. I see we have a caller on the line, but I don't see who the caller on the line is. So let's go ahead and put him on there.
Hi, it's Jan.
Jan, hi. Okay.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call. A couple of things. I'm looking at Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, but I'd like your help with contrasting verse 7 and verse 11. And that's with respect to redistribution of wealth. And I'm looking at Luke 12. Yeah, I know that's way ahead, starting in verse 13. Somebody in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He goes on to point out that we need to take care and be on guard against all covetousness. You know, we serve a holy, just, loving God. And I saw the Fiddler on the Roof recently. And, you know, would it spoil some vast
eternal plan? That's such
great
one.
He is God and we are not.
Yeah.
So that makes it clear that maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't, but in his infinite wisdom, he gives us what we need daily. And I was also thinking about Montanism. I think that's the heresy where God speaks to individuals.
Montanus said that, yeah, he would claim to be the very Holy Spirit himself, yeah.
Right, and so we have the witness of Scripture that from Genesis to Revelation speaks to Christ. And our skepticism should be, weighing modern-day prophets in light of what it has said, correct? And can you elaborate on the Montanism and contrast those two verses for me?
Okay.
But listen.
Well, thank you, Jan. We'll look at those briefly here. The verses in Deuteronomy 15 they always give me a chuckle, Pastor, because God of the what he had says, there's not going to be any poor among you. And then he says, oh, by the way, you're never going to not be without the poor. Both in the same chapter. So I always just, I never quite know what to do with that. But he does urge the people to share his own heart, to open your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. You will always have the poor, and he invites just open, honest sharing with them. Any thoughts on that?
Well, didn't Jesus also expose the hypocrisy of those who objected to a woman washing his feet with costly ointment
right.
in preparation for his death? And they said, well, this should have been given to the poor. And, well, how much else have you given to the poor?
Yeah.
At first it sounds cold. You always have the poor with you. You can do this anytime you wish. So that there is there's a contrast. There's a tension here. That why build a beautiful church when you could have taken that money and fed hungry people with it? So you have to wrestle with those kinds of decisions to say, what would be the will of God right here and now? And I get critical of that myself. I think even every time I put my fancy robe on, I'm afraid Jesus would laugh if he saw it. He said, come on, I don't even have an extra tunic to wear, and here you're donning these duds to go out there and lead people in worship. Why don't you take the cost of that robe and just distribute it to the homeless people that are out in front? So I don't know. There are no easy solutions to this, but by the same token, there's no way to dodge the responsibility that each of us has for ministering to those who are in need where we can do it.
It reminds me of the way it sort of institutionalized itself in the Middle Ages, that you had on the one hand the Franciscans very much devoted toward the care and tending of the poor, and on the other hand you still had what people would call Benedictine opulence, given the thing, beautiful churches built to the glory of God and for the giving out of His gifts to His people, and the church, in its wisdom, never said yes to one and no to the other. It said yes to both. I think that's a good calling. Real briefly, Jan, on Montanism, I think the key feature of Montanism in this day and age, it shows up whenever people would say, well, yes, but we know better now. And to go beyond what the Scripture says and claim that this is where the Spirit is leading now. That's the key marker of Montanism throughout history. It shows up when people claim that it's the Spirit of God leading them to disregard what the actual written Word of God says. They just hang together that way. Pastor, I think we probably need to read on because we got a lot more to go. So I'm gonna pick up at verse 15. And all the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for the evil thing, all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, while all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So the first thing that John has to clarify is, I'm not the Messiah. If you think that that's who I am, I'm the voice ahead of him. I'm not that one. But when he describes the calling of Messiah, he makes it sound almost as though Messiah is going to be far harsher than anything he would be. He's going to burn up that chaff with unquenchable fire. You get the impression a little later on when John's in prison that he sometimes wonders, well, where's the fire?
Exactly. And the people wanted a Messiah, much more with the characteristics of John the Baptist than of Jesus. You know, here's Jesus, the woman's taken in adultery, the law is clear, what should you do? He stands there and says, well, forgive. It was maddening to them. They wanted the hellfire and brimstone, and he continually poured the oil of grace and love and forgiveness into their lives, so that finally even poor John had raised the question, hey, did I make a mistake about you? I like how, I guess it's in John's gospel, where John said, John has John the Baptist saying, I wasn't sure who this guy was whom I was supposed to introduce to the world, but I was told that the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and stay, he is the anointed one. He is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and I testify to you that this Jesus is he. I think he had his hands full with this, but he had such a personal integrity. Every time anyone raised the issue, are you the Christ? No way, I am not the Christ.
Right.
He points beyond himself.
It's interesting, too, to see how he describes the baptism. Well, he doesn't describe the baptism, actually. He describes the consequence of the baptism, and it's unique in a number of points that he alone relates that Jesus was praying. He alone has the Father actually address the Son. You are my beloved Son. And I think that's going to be significant for in the next chapter when we get to temptations. I mean, basically what we have here is the Satan saying, well, you know, you heard wrong.
It's almost kind of humorous using the winnowing fork as an illustration, because the way the winnowing fork works is it takes the light stuff and poof, the wind is able to blow it away and so forth. So he says, here we got these people and you're going to be tossed up into the air, and if your life is full of nothing but chaff, but light stuff, you're in for the fire. You're going to be blown away.
Hmm. That's fascinating. So it's the heavy stuff, the love that brings you down to the needs of your brother, that shows the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life.
That's right.
Beautiful. That's right. I also find it interesting that he uses the word, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to them. And typical Lutheran theological lingo, we would have said, with many other exhortations, he preached the law to them.
Right.
But Luke calls that the good news. And I think that's very instructive for us, that here is good news, that you can be freed by fellowship with Jesus to love as the Father loves. This is freedom. This is joy.
Go ahead. The presence of the voice, I think, is also very interesting, because you have that voice once again at the Transfiguration, mm-hmm. and it's only Luke who tells us at the Transfiguration about what Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus. They spoke to Jesus about his exodus, it says in the Greek text, mm-hmm. about his journey that he was going to have to make through Jerusalem. And then, of course, a voice appears once again when Jesus is in Jerusalem near the end of his death, and some Greeks want to see him, and they finally, Andrew helps out and so forth, and they bring the Greeks to Jesus, and he says, now my time has come, and what shall I say? Father, preserve me from this hour? No, for this hour I've come. I want to glorify your name, Father. And then the voice from heaven says, you have glorified it, and now I'm going to glorify it again. Mm. So those comments on
very good. It's worthwhile for us to note, too, that Jesus didn't need anything that happened in the baptism. He already had the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from him, resting upon him. And he, of course, was forever the beloved Son of the Father, with whom the Father was delighted. But all of these things he does to put them into the water for us, so that, as you pointed out at the very beginning, because of what he does in what he's committing to do by his standing with us sinners in baptism, he is promising that when we receive baptism, all that stuff is ours. Heaven is opened and the Spirit is given, and we are made to be the beloved children of the Father. All right. I'm going to read a little further just to make sure we can get through it, and then you can have the rest of the time we have together to talk about anything you want to on it, okay? But this next section is so long. Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semine, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kasem, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nathan, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarek, the son of Roy, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Whew. Yeah, forgive all the mispronunciations along the way. This is striking when it's compared to how Matthew begins his gospel, right?
Yes, yes. Matthew traces, or he goes, rather, from Abraham to Jesus. And here we're going in the other direction, and we start out with the supposed son of Joseph, because Luke had already announced the virgin birth. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a cute little phrase in there. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. But unfortunately, there were many people who didn't think he was the son of Joseph as well.
Right.
And accused him of being illegitimate. And then when you take Matthew's account, there are a few names in there which are easier to pronounce, such as Ruth or Rahab or Mary and so forth. And in Matthew's account, I think it's interesting that when he says that David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, you know, puts that right in that genealogy, you get that sinful act on David's part published. Yeah, that's amazing. It's amazing.
Do you think that him tracing it back to Adam in Luke's gospel has the clear intention of saying this man is coming to be the savior for absolutely every child of Adam and daughter of Eve, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people?
Yeah, I think that's true. And then don't forget, after Adam comes the Son of God, that he is taking him back as being the Savior of the world that God had promised that he would send. So, he runs it all the way back to God himself.
And you mentioned earlier his Luke's close connection with St. Paul. So one can't help but also think of how he's portraying here the basis for what St. Paul would say later about the Christ being the new Adam. The new one. There's the old one and the new one, and here you've got the Alpha, the Omega, if you will, at either end.
Right.
We have Cheryl on the line, calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl. What you got for us today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to comment on verses 21 and 22 on the baptism of Jesus, and especially where a voice came from heaven, and you are my beloved Son. And with you, I am well pleased. I was thinking about that verse in conjunction with you were talking about redistributing the wealth and showing your love for the neighbor. And I just thought, well, you know, really the greatest treasure that we have to share with the poor is the name of Jesus and his love and his desire to rescue sinners from bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And when right before my mother died, I was the last family member to visit with her. And she had money still in the bank, but she was very poor in the sense that she had had a stroke. She was totally dependent on someone to be with her 24 hours a day and supervise all her needs. And nothing that anybody could do could keep her from dying. And when I visited with her the last time, I told her what I always told her right before I left her presence. I said, "Mom, I love you, and Jesus loves you." And I felt like that was the greatest treasure I had to share with her, and that's all she needed.
Yeah, amen, Cheryl. Thank you for sharing that. That's absolutely true, that the greatest treasure we have to share is the forgiveness and love that we have in Christ. It's just, I don't think we should ever allow ourselves to have a wedge drawn between sharing that love and then sharing tangibly with our neighbor. James pretty sternly warns us from trying to go down that road. I said, I love you, go and be at peace, and at the same time, not giving them anything they need. Well, Pastor, we are coming quickly to the end of our time together. Any last thoughts for us?
Well, one here thing, how you use the genealogies is, I think, important. Remember a good old Bishop Usher. His dates are 1581 to 1656. He was the primate of Ireland, and he went through these genealogical tables in the scripture and decided that the earth was made at 6 p.m. on October 22, 4004 B.C. I don't think that's the purpose for which the genealogies are given to us. And so we need to remember that the Bible is not a book of science. It's a book of faith. The whole Bible is written for the same purpose for which St. John said his gospel was written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. So let this be a living book, which constantly, Martin Luther would say, Los Christus treibet, das ist kanonisch. What drives me back to Jesus Christ, that's canonical. And so even here, we got to find Christ in something like the genealogy. I don't know if that's helpful or not.
I think it's very helpful. Thank you, Pastor, so very much for getting us through this chapter today. Very, very much appreciate your insights along the way. Hey, people loved by God, remember, this is Thy Strong Word, and it's underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, signing off for the day.